And we'll be reading the third chapter of Titus, if you would like to read along. Let us pray. Father, as we come to hear your word read and preached, we recognize that it is a great privilege and a correspondingly great responsibility. But Lord, as with so many things, we become accustomed to good and we take things for granted and we don't treasure them as we ought to. And so we pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit to esteem the privilege rightly and to devote our attention and energies to a devoted hearing and a devotional listening to the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, open our minds and hearts to understand and believe the scriptures, that by your Spirit, thereby, we would do these things. In your name we pray, amen. Titus chapter 3, hear God's word. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. We're continuing our single sermon on Paul's letters, finishing up with these final letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Chronologically, they run 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's letters. And he writes these letters to pastors. Timothy and Titus are pastors, and so they are commonly called the pastoral letters. Like Timothy, Titus was a close friend and co-worker, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4. And we see him often frequently in Paul's letters. Notable is Galatians 2, that this is Galatians Paul's, probably his first letter, that when he went up to Jerusalem, he took Titus with him, and Titus was a Greek, and he was a test case whether Gentiles should be circumcised, and there he was not required to be circumcised, and this was, I think, later formalized in the Council of Jerusalem or the Presbytery or Synod of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. So Titus is a famous court case as well as a faithful co-worker of Paul. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, he's left Paul in Crete as he had left Timothy and Ephesus and others sent various places, people to various places to do the pastoral care of the people that that Paul had evangelized. There's no reference to Paul being on Crete in the book of Acts, and so it is, I think, rightly assumed that this is a place where Paul visited between his imprisonment at the end of Acts 20 and the imprisonment that we will see in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He was released apparently for a time and traveled in various places, and it appears that he, one of the places he traveled to was Crete. The occasion of Paul writing to Titus is the problem of unfaithful teachers or false teachers. And he is urging Titus to be a true teacher and to contend with these who are teaching falsehood and doing evil. But the point is not so much to be rid of the false teachers. Well, that is a means. The end is so that the people of God will be rightly instructed and faithful followers of Titus and his teaching. The basic focus is that there will be the good fruit of good works and the good root of good words. The core of the letter is proclaiming salvation in Christ and that it must result in good works. He does it in chapter 2 and also in chapter 3 in the verses that I've listed. The focus is that they would be obedient to God and therefore also good to their neighbors. And the reason why this can be is because of the gospel and conversion. His focus on good works is not moralism. It isn't self-righteousness. He is not exhorting people to do these things in their own strength and for their own glory. But he's urging them to do them in God's strength and for God's glory. And so, for example, in chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's why he can urge them to good works, because God has turned them from darkness to light, from evil to good, and therefore he can encourage them. There's no point in encouraging a dead person to live. They need to be raised from the dead so that they may live, and that is true of good works. Chapter 3, verse 5, the same thing. "He saved us," and this sounds very much like Ephesians 2, "saved by grace through faith for works." That's the same theme of the whole brief letter of Titus. "He saved us," chapter 3, verse 5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, and we poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." This is the core, this is the root, this is the ground of his exhortation to good works. He is referring to conversion, and on the basis of God's work in them, they are to work out that good which God has worked in them. This is a short letter, but Paul is being very earnest in chapter 2, verse 15. "These things speak and exhort and reprove," a threefold prong, "with all authority, and that no one disregard you." It's similar to Timothy. A lot of similarities between Timothy and Titus. "Let no one despise your youth," he says to Timothy. And he's saying here also, "Let no one disregard you." And likewise in chapter 3, verse 8, the trustworthy statement, "I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed will hear you." And so Titus must not be timid. He must take these truths and enforce them. Teach them diligently, preach them forcefully, so that the Holy Spirit will bless that teaching and preaching and bring forth the fruit of good deeds in the people on Crete. And as you see in chapter 1, Crete is not a place that is naturally disposed or has a tradition of goodness. You may be familiar with the idiom of people being Cretans. It's not a compliment. If somebody calls you a Cretan, it's not a compliment. In chapter 1, verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" And so they are living in a circumstance where humility and faithfulness and good deeds are not common. This is completely countercultural. And of course, we have the same impression about Corinth. Corinth was a cesspool, and you have Cretans. Well, the whole world. Well, Oswego, Fulton, Syracuse, it's the same thing, because people are the same. Lost in sin, except and until God intervenes. The basic theme of the book of Titus is the same as the book of James. And a lot of times, Paul in Romans is set against James. Faith, we're saved by faith in Romans. We're saved by works in James. And it seems to be contradictory. But the point is that we are saved by grace through faith for works. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. To trust in your own works is damnation. But to trust in a faith that does not work is equally damnable. Because the faith that saves is a faith that works. It's interesting to compare Titus 2:14 with James 2:14. Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us to redeem us for a people from every lawless deed, to purify himself for a people, zealous for good works. Faith without works is dead. Also in Titus 3:14, our people must learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Faith without works is dead. And that's exactly what James is saying. Titus is Paul's letter of James. In Titus, Paul is saying, faith without works is dead. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2. That is not his driving objective in Romans. His objective in Romans is that your works will not save you. But Christ's works will save you so that you may do his works. And if we don't do Christ's works, we have not been saved by Christ's works. Many of our Catholic friends are rightly critical of evangelicals, because evangelicals give the impression that we are saved by grace in such a way that we are saved without works. Our only disagreement with Roman Catholics is the role of works in the life of a Christian. For Catholics, it is their faith and their works that accomplish their salvation. For Protestants, it is God's grace through faith that secures our salvation, and our salvation issues in works. And we need to be more zealous for good works, even though we know they don't save us, but they are a proof and a necessary outcome of our salvation. We need to be more zealous for good works than Roman Catholics who think that they save themselves, at least in part, by their works. But instead, evangelicals are known to Catholics as Christians who do no good works. It is an unfair criticism by and large. But it has a point. So, there is no disagreement between Paul and James. They both insist we are saved by grace, through faith, and for works. And that last part must not be neglected. We hear often, we are saved by grace through faith. There's another shoe to drop, and that is for works. And so Paul's point in Titus is that we must be zealots for good deeds. Remember Simon the Zealot, one of the apostles? Zealots were basically assassins, and they were zealous for the state of Israel and the glory of God in his people in Palestine. And they would do virtually anything to get the Romans out of Palestine and establish a visible kingdom of God in Jerusalem and in the Middle East. Well, Simon was turned, as Peter and Andrew, James and John were turned from fishers of fish to fishers of men. Simon was turned from a zealot against the Romans for a zealot for good deeds. And we need to be called, provide your name, the zealot. And what we need to be zealots for are good deeds. We as individuals, we as a congregation, we as Reformed Presbyterians need to be known not only for sound doctrine and orderly life, we need to have a reputation for good works. It seems to me that no church deserves its tax-exempt status unless it contributes substantially to the well-being of the community that it lives in. We must have a reputation as individuals and as a congregation for good works, for doing things that benefit others besides ourselves. Let's consider some of the things that Paul says and that lead into the rest of the scriptures. First of all, just a quick proof that this is the theme that binds the whole letter together. Chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they are worthless, detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. That's the problem, the solution. Chapter 2, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every, for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In chapter 3, verse 1, be obedient, be ready for every good deed. Verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds. And verse 14, must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, three times in chapter 3, he refers to good deeds. And so he's building up this to this crescendo, and he's grounding it all in the gospel. But what his point is that the church must be devoted to doing good, to meet the pressing needs of the people in their community. That's what we're called to do. Now, good deeds and good words can never be separated from one another. Good doctrine is barren without good deeds, but good deeds is doomed without good doctrine. It's the root and fruit. You can't have one without the other. The roots do no good unless it bears fruit, but the fruit cannot be born unless the roots are good. You need both. But what Paul is driving at, sink your roots deep in truth and sound doctrine in order that you would produce much good fruit in meeting pressing needs. So this is, without question, the point of the letter of Titus. He defines good deeds as meeting pressing needs. Good deeds aren't things that we invent, but good deeds are need deeds. You put those two words together. Sound very similar, look very similar. Need deeds. Good works are need deeds. That's how he defines them in verse 14. But also in chapter 3, verse 1, be subject to rulers, authorities, be obedient, be ready for every good deed. This is the good deed of living an orderly life, being submitted to those authorities that God has put over us. Being submissive to those whom God has put over us is a good deed. It is meeting the pressing need for order in society. It is an evil deed to engage in things that disrupt society and tend to anarchy. God is a God of order, a place for everything and everything in its place. And we need to do good deeds by fitting into that order which he has established, even when it is not perfect. It is better to live in an imperfect order than in disorder, according to the Word of God. Your philosophy may be different, but that is the Word of God. In verse 8, be careful to engage in good deeds. Speak confidently. These are good and profitable for men. Things that are good deeds are things that do good to others. Good deeds are not necessarily the things that make us happy. Good deeds are the things that meet the needs of other people. So good deeds are very much outwardly oriented. And so you have the whole second table of the Ten Commandments, even part of the first table. Keep the Lord's Day, which is for the purpose of taking rest and giving rest. Honor your mother and father. Don't kill. That's a good deed. Don't kill, but enhance the life of others. Don't steal, but give what is due and share what you have. And so forth through the Ten Commandments. Those are all definitions of good deeds. So obedience to God has the effect of doing good to others. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, having a reputation for good works. Notice how this verse begins and ends with good works. It brackets it. Having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, she has washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work. These good works are not extraordinary things. They are the ordinary things of life. Fulfilling your duties to other people. Loving your kids, taking care of your kids, taking care of the stranger. Loving your wife. Doing your job. Those are good works that bring blessing not only to yourself, but to others. Hebrews 13, verse 21. Equip you to do good in every good thing, to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That the good things, good works, are doing the will of God. Obedience is good works. Obedience in meeting the needs of others. James 1, 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in the distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Visiting them in their distress is for the purpose of relieving their distress. Visiting them in their pressing needs is for the purpose of relieving their pressing needs. Verse 14, what use is it if someone says he has faith but no works? Can that faith save him? He's not denying that we are saved by grace through faith, but what kind of faith? It's a faith that works. Brother or sister is without clothing, in need of daily food, pressing needs, and you say to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. What good is that? Good works is feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless, healing the sick, counseling the distressed. Amen. And that's what we are to do. To be clear, words are also good works. We often make the distinction between works and words. Jesus spoke, I am the light of the world, and healed the man born blind. We put those things together. But it is also worth considering that words also often relieve pressing needs. A good word in season is like apples of gold in settings of silver, Proverbs 25. Sometimes people are ignorant and need to be instructed. Sometimes they are confused and need to be counseled. And a good word often relieves a pressing need. And in that sense, is a good work. And so those whom God has called to word labors are not barren of good works. Sometimes the good work is a good word. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus gets out of the boat and sees the people, the multitude, like sheep without a shepherd. And what does he do? He doesn't heal them, he doesn't cast out demons, but he teaches them. What good is that? Well, that's what they needed. They needed instruction. They didn't know where they were going. They needed someone to teach them the paths of God. And that is a good work. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal and to cast out demons, and what else? To preach the gospel to the poor. To give hope to the hopeless. That is a good work. And so words often are a good deed. Item D. God is good and does good. We touched on this in Psalm 119. So that if we want to be good, we need to get that from God. In Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. If we will be good, if we will do good, we have to get it from God. We cannot look inside ourselves and get what we need, because by born nature, we are not good and we do not do good. Pressing on to item F, doing good involves turning from evil. Turn from evil and do good, Psalm 34, 1 Peter 3. And the thing that God commended to Satan about Job, three times, the perfect set, he was one who turned from evil. And the first thing about doing good is turning away from evil. You can't do good unless you stop doing bad. You can't enhance the life of your neighbor until you stop tearing him down. And so the first element of doing good is turning away from evil and putting away your malice and anger and bitterness and injury to your neighbor. Item G, it is a work of God then. We must be changed if we will do good. So we have Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your sins. You were like everybody else, children of wrath. But God raised us up with Christ so that we would walk in his ways. And we are his workmanship. He has worked on us in order that we would do good works. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. God must work on us and fix us so that we may do good works. It has to start there. Anything else is mere moralism and is doomed to ultimate failure. But item H, the redeemed man still struggles. It isn't that we're converted and now it's just easy street. We just do good all the time. No problem. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 21, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And very often we find that we know a good thing to do, we want to do it, but there's something else working in us that discourages us from it, that keeps us from it, that would prefer to serve ourselves and do good to ourselves rather than to do good to someone else. Sometimes that's necessary. We need to take care of ourselves so that we can serve others. But how often do we indulge the flesh and rob the neighbor? How often is there a good deed to be done, but we neglect it, we refuse it, we turn away from it, because there's something in our flesh that provokes us to self-indulgence? It's not easy. Even for the converted person, it is not easy to do good works. Otherwise, why would Paul take such pains to encourage us to do good works? Because in the flesh, we are disinclined. Though by conversion, we desire, we know what is good, we desire to do what is good, we still wage war against the flesh. The Spirit provokes us to good deeds, and the flesh provokes us to indulgence. And that is a battle that we must fight and that we must win. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing better in life than to enjoy what God has given you and to do good. It is better to give than to receive. It is better to do good to others than to have good done to you. Doing good is pleasant. It's joyful. It's satisfying. There are sociological studies that people are given $20 and they can spend it on themselves or they can spend it on somebody else. And they have various metrics for measuring this, but invariably, the satisfaction of taking that money and doing something good with it for someone else far exceeds any satisfaction of simply enjoying it yourself. It truly is better to give than to receive. It truly is better to do good to others than to indulge yourself. It is wisdom. There is nothing better than to do good. There's also the promise of God that you will be blessed. He who lends to the poor lends to God, and God will repay him for his good deeds. Proverbs 19. That is God's promise. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows abundantly, providing for the pressing needs of others, will reap abundantly. Doing good is wise. Doing good is a good investment. Because when you do good in meeting pressing needs in obedience to God, he writes that in his ledger, and he pays very handsome returns. Doing good is obedient to God, and that is enough of a motivation. But God, in his abundant goodness, gives us even further motives of a good return. Item K, doing good requires learning. It is not easy, and it is not automatic. So in Titus chapter 3, verse 14, he says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It isn't automatic. It requires instruction about what good works are, the motives for it, and exhortation and encouragement because of the flesh. What is taught in this instruction? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God, male or female, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You will not know what to do, how to do it, or why to do it, good works, if you don't know the Bible. It is not good works instead of good works. It is not giving ourselves and devoting ourselves to good works instead of sound doctrine. It is devoting ourselves to sound doctrine in order that we would know what, why, and how to do good works. These things are not contradictory or in opposition to each other. They are mutually necessary. But the point here today is we devote ourselves to good doctrine so that in it and by it and understanding the scriptures, we would bear the fruit of good works in meeting pressing needs. That's why there are elders and deacons. Because we need both to lead us in these things. Good works require intention and devotion. In Titus chapter 3, verse 8, that we would be careful to engage in good deeds. It requires care in order to do good deeds. It isn't automatic. 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, this is the widow. And if she has devoted herself to every good work. We have our daily devotions in the Word, and we must daily be devoted to good deeds. We must have an intention. We must have a plan. We must have a schedule. We must get the resources together, and we must execute the plan according to the schedule. Otherwise, these things just won't get done. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you fail to devote yourself and give yourself to good works, you will not get it done. My grandma Heiser always said, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The good intentions of good works without which faith is not saving. It requires preparation in Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to be ready for every good deed. You have to have, you know, a doctor travels around, he has his black bag in the trunk. So he's ready in case anyone needs medical attention. When someone says, is there a doctor in the house? He can say yes, grab his bag, and help out. And we need to be ready for good works. We need to have time, energy, and resources set aside in order to seize the opportunities that arise providentially. Another aspect of preparation is the turning from evil, 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, not only evil, but also worthless things, if we cleanse ourselves from sin and self-indulgence, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Good works require preparation. Good works also require perseverance. It's like a marathon. It's easy to get started. It is so hard to finish, and especially in the middle miles. Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Perseverance in doing good. It's not the one who starts, it's the one who finishes that is saved. There is great discouragement. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. If you have ever given yourself to do good and to meet pressing needs, it is a thankless occupation. People take the money and run. They eat up your time. They eat up your emotional energy. They eat up your resources and then spit you out and go happily on their way. And you are tempted to say, enough. I'll never do that again. But the word is, do not lose heart in doing good. Because even if people are ungrateful, God is not. God sees it. And God registers it. God himself is good to evil and ungrateful men, Luke 6. And we also must be good to evil and ungrateful men. We cannot look for the strength to continue from the people that we minister to. They are in need. We can't look to them to give us something back to keep us going. We have to keep looking to God to provide the energy and the resources and everything that we need to keep going. Not to the people that we serve. If you're married, you don't look to your spouse for what you need to love them. You're going to be in my office telling me, I just can't keep going. I'm not getting anything back. Well, yeah, that's, you know, welcome to the real world. In any close relationship like that, you don't get back from the person you're serving. You go to God. He gives you. You're loved by God and enabled by his love to love others. You're not looking for anything back. And that's true of a spouse or a parent or an elder or a deacon or anyone who serves. You get what you need from God to continue. Good works also require mutual provocation. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The idea of stimulation is to put a stick in the eye. You always get a response when you do that. Nobody ignores you when you put a stick in their eye. And what we need to do is to push one another and stick one another like a goad, saying, this would be a good thing for you to do. Now, if you're going to do that, you've got to be busy doing good things too. But we need to encourage one another. When we see a need over here and we know a person over here who has the ability to meet it, make the connection. Encourage this person to meet this need. And when someone comes to you, do the same. We need to encourage one another. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Why does he say that? Because it's so easy to let these things go. Doing good is hard work. And it's so easy just to walk by. The priest and the Levite with the Good Samaritan. There was a good work that needed to be done. This guy's all beaten up, laying aside the road. But it's so easy to walk by and to let it go and leave it for somebody else. That's why we need the encouragement. Don't neglect these things. Don't let it go. If you can't do it, find somebody else to do it. And we can't do everything. But we must do something. Item P. Good works require sacrifice. If you eat up everything in your refrigerator, you're not going to have anything to share with anybody else. So you have to discipline yourself not to eat everything, seafood, see it, eat it. Instruct them to be good, to do good, to be rich in good works. That's the portfolio you want to have, a portfolio of good works. To be generous and ready to share. Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, not take but give. But rather, he must work, performing with his own hand what is good, so that he has something to share with those who has need. If you're going to have something to share, you have to have enough to satisfy your own needs and obligations and have something left over. You're going to have to get a job. If you're going to do good work, you're going to have to get a job, generate income, to provide for yourself time and resources to do good for somebody else. Because if you don't work, somebody else is going to have to provide for you. Or you're going to have to steal from them to take care of yourself. It requires sacrifice. Doing what you would otherwise not do. Not using what you otherwise would indulge yourself in order that you would have enough time, talent, and treasure to give to people who don't deserve it, who don't have a right to it, but need it. It's your discretion. But God calls you to share. Do not neglect, Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect doing good and sharing. It's mutual defining. What doing good is sharing. Sharing what you have with those who need it. It is not under government compulsion. It is freely done. The government ought not to need to take from us in order to give to the poor. It shouldn't even be a thought of the civil government, because we should be so devoted to seeing to it that pressing needs are met that it never occurs to the government that this needs to be done. Why does a civil government even think of redistributing wealth? At least in part because the wealthy keep it for themselves and do not meet pressing needs. If we did it freely on our own, we wouldn't need to be compelled to do it. Feel the burn. Anybody watch the news at all? Feel the burn of the Holy Spirit stirring you up to overcome your selfishness and indulgence and laziness and neglect and do something good for somebody. These priorities are inclusive. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, especially his own household, he is denied the faith worse than an unbeliever. And then he goes into the widow who's provided for others. So we need to provide for our families. Galatians chapter 6, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We need to take care of our families. We need to take care of the church. Love your neighbors yourself. And then even the enemy. Luke 6, love your enemy, do good to them. Be abundant in dealing with them, because even God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So our priorities are ourselves, our families, the church, the neighbors, and even our enemies. Charity starts at home, but it doesn't end there. It's also comprehensive. In Titus and in the other verses that I've listed, you have these phrases, worthless for any good deed. And in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be ready for every good deed. And there's at least a dozen passages where the word any or every is connected with good deeds. So it's not to be infrequent. It's not to be rare. But we are to be devoted to any good deed and every good deed that we can find. We should not be dragged, kicking and screaming to meet pressing needs. We should be zealous, seeking, finding good things to do and doing them. Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pleasing God and doing good for men are the same thing. Love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, pleasing God and your neighbors yourself. It goes together, two parts of the one great commandment. Good works are always generous. Good works are not economical. Good works are not frugal. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, 1 Timothy 6:18. When you're meeting a pressing need, you don't figure it out to the penny. How does God deal with you? Full, overflowing, flowing into the lap, onto the floor, abundant goodness. And that's what we must do in his name. Figure out what is needed to the best of your ability, round it up, and bless people abundantly as we also have been blessed. 2 Corinthians 9:6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you will have sufficiency in everything, that you have an abundance for every good deed. We need to be generous. Yes, we're poor. But in this very passage, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Macedonians were poor, and out of their poverty, they were generous. And even though we are poor, poverty must not restrain us from generosity. We may have to be a little bit more choosy, but we must be generous. And along with generosity is cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. And abundance in material is paralleled with abundance in emotion. We should be glad to give cheerfully. The idea of cheerfulness, actually it's from Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, that is abundance, but it also is more in line with the cheerfulness of 2 Corinthians 9. The word comes in our language, hilarious. We should be delirious with joy in providing abundantly for pressing needs. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. If we give, we will be happy. We will be joyful. But if we keep and are miserly and stingy, we will be miserable. You don't have to look very far to see selfish people who are miserable and generous people who are hilarious. Item U. I almost went to the end of the alphabet. I was pushing for it. The Lord's Day is a day to do good. Jesus says a day to do evil or do good. Only two choices, nothing in the middle. And he ends up by saying, so the Sabbath is a day to do good. If you have no other time to do good in meeting pressing needs, the Lord's Day is the perfect day for it. Visit somebody who's lonely. Feed somebody who's hungry. Clothe somebody who's naked. The Lord's Day is perfect for that. Worship morning and evening, you get the whole middle heart core of the day to do good to anybody who needs your help. Jesus himself is, of course, the perfect example of good deeds. And the best summary of it actually is not in the Gospels, but in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He went about doing good. That's what he was known for. He had a reputation like the widow in 1 Timothy 5 of going about doing good. Wherever he went, he was meeting pressing needs, giving sight to the blind, giving the ability to walk to the lame, giving hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, casting out demons. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel and did good. That's what we must be known as. That wherever we go, we do good to people. We speak a good word. We do a good deed. That is the nature of a Christian. Titus is commanded to imitate Christ, to be a good example of doing good. He's not only to teach it, but he is also to do it. Cheerful giver, abundant giver, doing good and meeting pressing needs. And this is also necessary to a good testimony for how can anyone, including a civil government, persecute us if we are doing good? If we are doing good to meet pressing needs, that helps them out. They don't have to collect taxes for us to do this work. We just do it. And it is in the interest of the civil government to have Christian churches who are doing much good work, to encourage them, or at least leave them unmolested. One of the best witnesses to the world is a reputation for doing good. One of the best protections against persecution is a reputation for doing good. So quickly in conclusion, we are saved by grace through faith for work. Don't leave that last sola out. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, for works alone. There is no other purpose of salvation than to do good works to the glory of God and the good of men. That's why we're saved. We're not saved to be saved. We're not saved merely for us to go to heaven. We are saved to honor God by blessing people. And if we don't realize that end, we witness against ourselves. And so the purpose of our salvation is the good of man and the glory of God, which are intimately related. Item C, we have some good models. If you want to know the kind of good works that are being done by Christians and churches, look in World Magazine in their Hope Awards. You can look at it online and see all kinds of examples of people who are doing good and meeting pressing needs. Go do that if you need some encouragement. Item D, there are limitless opportunities, individually, corporately, locally, globally. Lift up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. There are limitless opportunities to do good by meeting pressing needs. Take your pick. But do something for somebody sometime. I, to me, use the Lord's Day to do good. If you have no other time, you have the Lord's Day. And the last one that is not listed there, I just want to commend to you the office of deacon and the role of the diaconate in a congregation. Our elders lead us in truth, and the deacons lead us in good works. And I urge our diaconate to give themselves wholeheartedly by example in their persons and by leading us as a congregation in doing good works, in meeting pressing needs in our community. The opportunities for it are limitless, and I urge you to seize that opportunity and that responsibility by the horns and lead us as a congregation in doing good works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful and constant and comprehensive encouragement to do good in meeting pressing needs. Lord, we are selfish, we are self-indulgent, we are undisciplined, and we let these things go. So we thank you for this stirring up and this poke in the eye, that we would be motivated to do some good to someone sometime soon. In your name we pray, amen.